Whereas preaching challenges the will and seeks to change the life. So preaching, to be sure, needs to include teaching, for the exhortations of the preacher must be based on the truth of who God is and what he's revealed about himself and about us in Jesus Christ. And when those exhortations are not based on that truth, then that preaching is something less than biblical preaching. But preaching, to be sure, is more than just an exposition of the truth. It necessarily includes a call to respond to that truth in some way. And I say that because there could be no mistake that the author of this epistle to the Hebrews must be classed as a preacher. In fact, many see this document that we call an epistle or a letter as better classified as a written sermon. Now, we don't know who wrote it. Many have thought it was the Apostle Paul, but in chapter 2, verse 3, the author speaks of himself as a second-generation Christian whose message was passed on to him by others in a way that seems entirely out of keeping with Paul's conviction that his message came directly from the Lord himself. And the author writes in a style that's very different from the other letters by Paul in the New Testament. The other candidates for authorship suggested through the centuries include Barnabas, Clement of Rome, Apollos, who I think is a good possibility, Priscilla and Aquila in a joint effort, Timothy, Epaphras, the deacon Philip, and even the Virgin Mary. In a rather sexist New Testament joke among biblical scholars, it was said that a woman author is suggested by chapter 13, verse 23, that though this is the third longest letter in the New Testament, that verse says, "I have written to you briefly." I'm just passing on what I've heard. Now, I think we must, in the end, agree with the church father Origen, who said, "But as to who actually wrote the epistle, God knows the truth of the matter." Now, this document does have a conclusion that sounds like a letter with its final salutation. "Those from Italy send you their greetings." Though contrary to the translation of chapter 13, verse 22, in the NIV 84 version, it does not explicitly refer to itself as a letter. Actually, a better description of this document is what it says there in that verse. "I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation." It is a word of exhortation. In other words, it's a sermon. And as a sermon, it seeks a response of application resulting in action in addition to just conveying information. And so sprinkled through these 13 chapters, we find a number of passages which call us to respond in various ways to what has been said. And our passage this morning does just that. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess." Now, the word "therefore" ought to tip us off. Remember the old principle of interpretation. Whenever you see the word "therefore," stop and ask what it's there for. And the author here is calling us to apply what he has just been saying in the first two chapters. In the light of all that he has just said about who Jesus is, in the light of his greatness and supremacy, in the light of his role as the ultimate revelation of God, therefore, fix your thoughts on Jesus. In other words, put him at the center of your thinking. Contemplate his significance. Meditate on his importance. Let Jesus be fixed in your mind. Because as we've seen already, it seems his readers were in danger of drifting away from their confession. And they need to be called to reapply themselves, to fix their minds on Jesus. He wants them to hold firm in their faith, to grab hold of the promises of the gospel that are theirs in Christ. And to do that, we must fix our minds on him. And that's what I want us to do this morning, to fix our thoughts on Jesus. And to do that, first of all, we want to fix our thoughts on who he is. In verse 1, he is, we're told, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Now, the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolen, which means to send. So an apostle is one who is sent. Now, generally, we use that term to speak of those whom Jesus sends as his authorized spokesman, those who are to testify about Jesus. But here in this context, the one who is sent by God. Jesus is God's agent, God's emissary, God's supreme prophet, God's ultimate vehicle of self-revelation. In fact, he is God's own son. And we know that God sent his son into the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There can be no greater apostle than Jesus. You see, God has not left us to wonder about what he's like. We don't have to speculate about his character, about his ways. We have no excuse for creating an idol of our own making to worship. For in Jesus, God has sent us a messenger, a savior. He is the means by which God has spoken to us about his purposes in the world and about his purposes in our lives, about his love and his grace and his truth. And so if we're to know God and if we're to respond to him as we ought, then we must fix our thoughts on Jesus, God's apostle. But Jesus is more than just an apostle. Jesus does more than simply represent God to us. He also represents us to God. And so we read that he is our high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament is the one who went before God on behalf of his people. He took their sacrificial offerings to the altar. He prayed for them as they confessed their sins. He led them in worship to God. And that role, too, is fulfilled by Jesus. He is the means by which God relates to us, and he is the means by which we relate to God. He takes our sacrificial offering to the altar, for he himself is that offering. He prays for us as we confess our sins. He leads us in worship. And he is perfectly qualified to play this role. He is one of us. He has been tempted in all things just like us, and as one without sin, he alone knows the full force of that temptation. Jesus has come into our world. He has felt our pain. He calls us his brothers. Jesus will intercede for us. He will give himself for us. He will bring us to God the Father. And he will clothe us with his own righteousness. And he will turn our frail and feeble praises. And he will make them a thing of beauty in the ears of our Father in heaven. What a glorious thought that is. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. But again, why Jesus? Why must he be the focus of our thoughts? Aren't there others who've had similar functions as apostle and high priest? I mean, didn't Muhammad claim to have a message from God? And didn't Martin Luther and even Martin Luther King suffer for what they believed in? Why is Jesus so special? In fact, there's one person in particular that the Jewish readers of this letter would have had especially high regards for in this context, and that's Moses. Moses was put in the privileged position of speaking God's word to his people. He received the law. In fact, his connection with the Lord was even greater than that of the prophets. Listen to Numbers 12:6, which we read earlier. The Lord said to Israel, "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord." No, Moses was sent by God. He wasn't, in a sense, an apostle. And though Moses is only designated a priest once in the Old Testament, in Psalm 99, verse 6, his Levitical family lineage, his service at the altar, his prayer on behalf of the people, they all confirm his priestly role. Moses was an apostle and high priest too. In fact, one commentator writes, it's difficult to exaggerate the importance of Moses in Judaism and the veneration with which he was regarded. In one ancient Jewish writing, Moses is shown in a dream that God will place him on a heavenly throne and invest him with a crown and a scepter, the symbols of his own unique authority. Moses was a great man. Why not set your thoughts on him? Why must it be Jesus? Because, our author writes, though Moses served faithfully as a servant in God's house, that is, among the people of God, Christ was faithful as a son over God's house, that is, over us, his church. You see, Jesus is not just a better prophet than Moses. This places Jesus on as a whole different plane. There was a different order than that of Moses. I think of a family business. You may work hard as an employee in a family business. You may do well. But your position will never be equal to the son of the owner. Now, he may work alongside you for a while, but his position is different. He is the heir. The business belongs to him. He's not just one among many. His role is unique. And this son of God, he didn't just come in later after the business had already been established. No, he was there from the beginning. He designed it. He built it. In fact, it was created with him in mind. It was created through him. This is how it is with Jesus Christ. Moses served faithfully, it's true, but what he said and did pointed to the one who would come later. Verse 5, he testified to what would be said in the future. And that future has now come in Jesus Christ. That's the difference, he says. That's the difference. As our author has said in the opening line of his sermon, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in many ways, but in these last days he has spoken by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The role of Jesus Christ is incomparable. There is no one like him, no one. Verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than even Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. You see, Moses was just part of the people of God. Jesus stands over that people as its head, its founder, its master, its Lord. And so if Moses was revered, and if those like Miriam who rebelled against his authority were rebuked by God, how much more should we revere Jesus? How much more should we bow before him and attend to him as our great apostle and high priest? Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess, the very Son of God whom we worship. This is who he is. Now I ask you, do you know him in this way? Is that your confession? Now, some may assent to that. They may confess the Apostles' Creed, which speaks of Christ in this kind of language. They may believe all the right things about Jesus, but not really know him. For as Martin Luther's disciple, Philip Melanchthon, put it, he said, to know Christ, to really know him, is to know his benefit. And what he meant by that was to know Christ, to know him truly and personally, one must actually experience his love. One must receive his grace. One must know not only that Jesus died for sinners, but that he died for me. He died for me. You must come to see that Jesus hung on that cross for your sins, that his death was the death that you deserved. He offers himself for you. That's what it means to know his benefit. And so included in the admonition to fix your thoughts on Jesus is this: fix your thoughts on who you are in him. Think about what knowing Jesus Christ means in your life. And I see three aspects of that referred to in our passage here. He says, first, fix your thoughts on the fact that you are forgiven. Notice he calls his readers holy brothers in verse 1. And with the new NIV version, we might rightly translate this holy brothers and sisters. This expression certainly includes men and women. Holy brothers and sisters. Now, why are they holy? It's not because they're doing all the right things, not because they're sinless. No, they are holy because Jesus Christ made them that way. I look back at chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus is the one who makes people holy. Or look ahead to chapter 13, verse 12. Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Or again, in chapter 2, verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He makes us holy by suffering for us. He makes us holy by shedding his own blood as an atoning sacrifice. He takes our sins upon himself. He died the death we deserve. He gave his life so that we might have new life in a new relationship with God. And so it is, by faith alone, in Christ alone, we are forgiven. We're made holy. We're no longer guilty before God, and we are free forever from the fear of death. This is what it means to know Christ. It means to know his forgiving grace through his atoning death. It's to know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's a second benefit that our author refers to here. He also calls his readers in verse 1, those who share in the heavenly calling. You see, if you know Christ, if you know his benefits, then you have a future. You have a glorious future. For the one who died for you was also raised to new life. He was exalted in victory over death. He was crowned with glory and honor. And our author says that this victory of the Son of God was not his alone. He was leading many sons to glory. And so we can live a life that's not limited to the boundaries of this earthly existence. We have a hope that transcends the confines of this world. It is greater than death itself. And that can make a big difference in the way that we live now. So, for example, our vision of what constitutes success can be different. It means that it's not just a matter of piling up loads of money or possessions or worldly achievements, but we know that all of that will pass away. Or it makes a difference when we are hurt or offended by somebody else. We don't have to get retribution. We can allow God to, we can forgive because we can trust that our God will see that he makes things right in his time. One day we must all stand before him to give an account. We can forgive and leave those matters into his hands. And we can appreciate the joys of this life even more if we have a sense of the life to come. For the joys of this life become pointers to the far greater joys in that life. In fact, we're not dependent on the joys of this life anymore. We can accept hardship and even suffering in this life, for we share in a heavenly calling. We have a great hope. We have a marvelous future. We have a heavenly calling. That's what it means to know Jesus Christ. And there's one more benefit that comes in knowing Jesus Christ, and that is that you're a part of a family, a new family. In verse 6, it says that we are his house. We are the household of Jesus Christ, a household that he creates. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, we read that both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. So you see, when we're joined to Christ by faith, we become a part of a new household, a new community, a fellowship of fellow believers who are now united to Christ. And that's an important theme in the New Testament, and Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, that the Spirit of God lives in you? Or Peter in 1 Peter 2:5, you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. And so when we're joined to Christ by faith, we're joined to his body, to his church. We belong to him and we belong to one another in this new family. And you see, with that in mind, the church is not just an optional extra in the life of a believer. It's not like just a choice, like whether to have pickles or onions on your hamburger. No, it's like living in a family. It's often said, you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're stuck with one another. We have a new family. And so being a part of a church, in a sense, is a necessary consequence of faith in Christ. And the only question is, will you live out that faith as it was intended, in relationship with other believers in that body, as fellow members of that household? And I'd say, in this world of alienation and isolation, to be a part of this family of faith is a great benefit, a benefit that comes in knowing Christ. To know Christ, to really know Him, is to know His benefits. And in this passage, you see, it tells us that in Christ we are holy. It tells us that in Christ we share a heavenly calling. It tells us that in Christ we are members of His house. We have forgiveness. We have a future hope. We have a new family tie. And these are three wonderful features of life as Christian believers. This is who we are in Christ. This is what it means to know Christ as our apostle, as our high priest of our confession, the Son of God through whom God has now spoken and acted for us. This is the one that we're to fix our thoughts on. And all of this is true of us, our author says. Verse 6, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now, the word courage here is often translated confidence, as it is later in this sermon, this letter. The word can be used to describe basically a confident self-assurance that issues in a bold freedom, a freedom before God, a freedom before other people. And we're not to shrink back in fear and timidity, but we're to speak freely, openly, even boldly. And later, that's how we're invited to speak to God in prayer, boldly, with confidence, with freedom. And that's also how we're commended to speak to the world about God, boldly, with confidence, freely. Now, the obvious negative example of this courageous boldness is Peter. Peter, who shrank back in fear when he denied even knowing Jesus before that servant girl when Jesus was being put on trial. Peter repented and he was restored. And then Peter becomes a great example, the positive example of one who spoke boldly before the crowds in Jerusalem and who declared that this Jesus, whom you put to death by nailing him to the cross, God raised from the dead. That's boldness. That's confidence. And Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Should we be ashamed of him? Should we be afraid to be known as his followers, as members of his family? And we get the impression that those to whom this letter was addressed were tempted to succumb to just such fears. I ask you, are you? Are you? We must hold on to our courage, our confidence in Christ, so that we may speak freely and boldly of his grace and of his truth. And related to that, our author speaks of holding on to the hope of which we boast. Now, we think of someone who boasts as having a great deal of confidence, too much confidence, actually, in themselves. But boasting here, the confidence that we're to hold on to, is not in ourselves. Our boasting is in our hope, our future hope, in what God will do for us based on what he has already done for us in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the promises of God. The promises already unfolding in the victory of Christ over death in his glorious resurrection. That's our hope. And that hope for the future is what we need to hold on to. Because as we all know, our experience in the present may not be so pleasant. It is hope that enables us to endure, hope that enables us to hold on, hope that enables us to make it all the way to the end. We must hold on to our hope and never let it go. Because I want you to notice, this statement in verse 6 is a conditional sentence. He says, we are members of Christ's household, his family. We share in all the benefits of being united to Christ in faith. If, he says, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now, there are other conditional sentences just like this in this sermon. Chapter 3, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Or chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice of sins is left for us. Now, the Apostle Paul says the same sort of thing in Romans 11, 22. He says, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. I want you to see the New Testament is very clear about this, and nowhere more so than in this epistle to the Hebrews, that continuance in the Christian life is the test of its reality. No one can be saved without perseverance, for only those who persevere to the end will be saved. So we can say, although I don't particularly like the expression, we can say once saved, always saved, only so long as we also affirm that we must persevere in our faith by the preserving power of God. In other words, if you are saved today, then you must believe today. It's as simple as that. You can't rely on yesterday's faith to save you. It doesn't work that way. And so the final challenge of this passage is this: fix your thoughts on Jesus and don't let go. Don't let go. So how do you do that? What can keep you from letting this great treasure from slipping through your fingers? How can you hold tight to this wonderful Savior and to the hope that is ours in Him? Well, the Lord has given us means to help us hold on. They're what is traditionally called means of grace, the means God uses to empower us to persevere in faith. And this letter to the Hebrews, we'll talk about them. He'll talk about our need for a connection with other believers. He'll say, do not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some. He'll say that in chapter 10. Together, you see, we're to encourage one another to fix our thoughts on Jesus. I would ask you, is that something you think about as you get together with other Christians? Do you think about, how can I help this brother or sister fix their thoughts on Jesus? In my relationship, my friendship with this person, will I encourage them to hold on to Christ? What can I say or do that will point them to our Lord? You see, this kind of Christian fellowship is essential if we're to hold on to Christ. If you're not connected to other believers through this kind of weekly worship, through a Sunday school class where you're being taught and instructed about the Word of God, through a community group where you're developing relationships of care and nurture and support and ministry and mission, if you're not connected, you need to be. It's one of God's central means of grace in our lives. Now, of course, another means of grace, very central to Christian life, is the Word of God, that living and active Word that reveals Christ to us. He'll talk about that in the next chapter. To hold on to Jesus, you need to open His Word daily, to let it sink into your heart, and to set Jesus before your heart and your mind and all His grace and truth. So I ask you, are you opening the Word of God regularly, even daily, so that you might fix your thoughts on Jesus? And then there's one other means of grace I want to mention, and that's what we do at this table. We share in the Lord's Supper. This is a practice given to us by our Lord as a visible and tangible expression of his presence among us and his life within us. It's given to help us fix our thoughts on him and to hold on to him. The bread and the cup, these physical elements set before our eyes of faith, the body and blood of Jesus Christ given for us. When the Son of God assumed our humanity, he became like us in flesh and blood. He gave his flesh and blood for us as an atonement for our sins. And we respond to him in faith, and we're joined to him. Paul says it's like a marriage, and all that is true of him becomes true of us, and he takes our sin upon himself. And so as we come to this table, we receive these elements. We're receiving Jesus himself. Receive this bread and this cup, then eat and drink as a physical expression of receiving Jesus himself. Be joined to him by the Spirit. Become a partaker of him, sharing in all that he is. He gives us this table to confirm and nourish us in our faith as a means of grace, as a way of fixing our thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess, as a way of holding on to Jesus by faith. Baptism is the entry point in this family of faith, and this communion meal is the ongoing expression of it, the visible family of those who are joined to Christ by faith. And so if you've entered into that family, if you have confessed your faith in Jesus as your apostle and high priest, as your Savior and as your Lord, then I invite you to come to this table, to take and to eat, to drink. This is for you. But if you haven't yet taken that step of faith, then I would encourage you this morning to take this time to reflect on who this Jesus is. This one who is greater than Moses. He's not a servant in God's house. No, he's a son. He's a son who reveals the Father. He's the son who enables us by his death and glorious resurrection to become sons. Sons and daughters of God. And if you do not yet know Jesus in this way, then let these elements pass and instead ask God to reveal himself to you so that you may know him, that you may see him. This Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. I invite our service to come forward as we bow in prayer. Take a moment in the silence to fix your thoughts on this Jesus who has been set before us through this word of Scripture.